I want to say once again what a great privilege, what a joy it's been to be with you these days, this week, since Wednesday. And I want to say how much I appreciate Lance and the praise band. They've done such a great job preparing our hearts for worship and for God's Word. It makes it very easy to stand up and to share after that kind of music and preparation time. This morning, we're going to try to do two or three things. For some of you, this is your first day in chapel this week, perhaps, and you might not be aware that I have been receiving questions from some students. I started off Wednesday by sharing some questions that came from students at another university, and some of you have been gracious enough to provide some very interesting questions for our times on in our chapels this week. And this morning, I do want to deal with two questions that have come our way. Maybe really a third question. I understand from some conversation that I had with Todd that some guys were talking and said, well, he made it sound so easy. He just showed up and his future wife asked him out and he didn't have to work at this. It was a very easy thing for him to do to get married and all that. Todd, is it really that easy? And I think he gave some good advice and counsel. But I want to make sure that I don't leave you thinking that everything in life is going to be that easy when it comes to dating and relationships. So let me pose a question to you, and then I'll answer it quickly as we get started this morning. And that is, how do you date and discover God's best for your life? Now, you can probably add some things to what I'm going to tell you, but I'm going to give you five or six things that I think are important. And the first is first in priority, first in order, and it is to pray. I hope that you, as godly young men and women, are praying about your future mate, that you're asking God to prepare your heart. You're asking God to prepare their heart. You're asking God to help both of you keep your purity and keep your promises. You're asking God to watch over your future spouse if you've not met that person yet, and to help both of you recognize when you meet each other. I hope you will not discount the power of prayer in making this, which is probably the most important human decision you're going to make outside of trusting Christ as your Savior. I hope you will also involve some other people in joining you in praying for that person. My hunch is your parents, if you have parents, are probably already praying that way. I know I am. I pray for my daughter and I pray for my son almost every day. God, I pray for the person that one day you may bring into their life as a spouse. There are probably some people who would be willing to pray with you about that choice and that decision, be it your parents or some other mentors you've had along the way. Another thing I would say is to be Christ-like. And let me go ahead and define that a little bit as it relates to dating. And that is to be gentlemen, men, and to be ladies, women. And let me give you just a practical way that I would encourage you to begin the process of thinking about this. I'm about to become very unpopular with what I'm going to suggest. I'm very aware of that. I'm glad you don't have my email because I don't want to hear from you about this. But ladies, When he picks you up for a date, I just dare you to do this. I just dare you to do this. It'd be so cool if you do this. You walk out to his car, and you go to the passenger side, and you watch him walk over there to that driver's side. Ladies, just stand there. Don't open the door for yourself. Just stand there and let him crank the car and drive off. You know, you're better off that way. Trust me. Just stand there. I guarantee it'd be the last time he ever treats you that way. Now, he may not ask you out again, but it will be the last time that he treats you that way. Gentlemen, open the car doors for the ladies that you're going to take out. Open the doors to the restaurants, to the movie theaters, wherever you're going. Be a gentleman at all times. Do everything you can. That is a dying art, but I challenge you to do that. I think it is Christ-like to do so. I think if you do that, you begin to build in some other customs, some other habits. It's going to characterize the way you date and the way you treat each other if you will be ladies and gentlemen first. Let me tell you something else I think is important. I've been doing this since my son was born. My daughter was 2.5 years old already when I started this practice. But as a Christian parent, I have been blessing my children every night that they go to bed. I still do that, even with my 12-year-old daughter, who's a 7th grader. I asked her earlier this year, are you embarrassed about doing this? Do you think this is too childish? And she says, no, Daddy, I want you to do this. So every night before they go to bed, we have our prayer time. We do our devotions. My wife does a devotion with my daughter. I do my devotion, a devotion with my son. And as I'm putting him in bed, I put my hands over his head and I say, be wise, be strong, and be pure in Jesus' name. Amen. He does the same thing to me. Okay, Daddy, here's your blessing. He'll do this. I need it. I don't mind him doing it. I need it. Then I go down to my daughter's room. As my wife is finishing the devotion, I do the same thing. And she'll kiss me on the cheek. That's how she says goodnight. But I'll say, be wise and be strong and be pure. Now, I think there's something spiritual that's taking place in that. But even if there were not, I would still do it. And the reason I would still do it is because one day, some old thing's going to show up at my front door to take my daughter out on a date. And she's going to be standing outside his car door until he opens it. And they're going to go places. You know where you go. And there may not be anybody else around, but hopefully the memory of her father putting his hand on her head every night saying, be wise and be strong and be pure, is going to register. And my son, one day, he's going to take out somebody's very precious daughter. And when he's tempted to do things, I want him to remember that his father expects him to be wise and strong and pure in this relationship. This morning in my quiet time, I looked at Proverbs chapter 7. Today's the seventh day of March, so I looked at Proverbs chapter 7. I'll invite you to turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 7 with me, and let's look together at something that is really outlined very clearly in God's Word as it relates to wisdom and strength and purity. It's one of the interesting proverbs in that it is a complete whole story. Everything in this proverb relates to this proverb, this situation. Some of the proverbs will have scattered advice about a lot of different topics. This proverb all deals with the subject of being wise in the face of seduction. And let me stop for just a second and say that I had it tough growing up, but I don't think I had it nearly as tough as you have it growing up today. I think that you have been sexualized as a generation more so than my generation was. Everywhere you turn, there are opportunities. When I was your age, I would have to sneak off somewhere to find a store if I wanted to look at pornography, and I would have to buy a magazine in some foreign town because everybody knew who I was. There was a social moray against that. All you got to do is be alone with your computer, and it's all right there. Your generation has had more sexual messages and images presented to you through the media, through entertainment, through every single place you turn. You're told to dress a certain way, and in the process of that, you've been sexualized. And so in a very real sense, when it comes to your dating and your relationships, the whole idea of purity is absolutely foreign. It is alien to our culture. I want you to know that, not to excuse it by any means, but at least to say, oh, so that's why I do the things I do. That's why I make the choices I make. That's why my peers have such a struggle. That's why I have such a struggle. Proverbs chapter 7. My son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings and as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers and write them on the tablet of your heart. The writer of this proverb makes it very clear that you want to put God's commands and His instructions and His teachings at your fingertips because that affects everything you do, everything you touch. What if everything we did and everything we touched had the very imprint of God Himself? That's what the proverb writer is saying here. Then he says, not only on the fingertips, but on your heart as well, the very center of who you are. All of your emotions, as well as all of your actions, ought to have the imprint of the holiness and the purity of God's Word, God's commands, God's teaching. And then wisdom comes into this. Verse 4, and I believe that wisdom, as we read the Proverbs, is a word that always really points to Christ. So say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your kinsman. They will keep you from the adulteress and from the wayward wife of her seductive words, with her seductive words. Now, at this particular point, I want to take you to a scene in my counseling room. I want to take you to my pastoral study in Las Vegas, Nevada, where I was 10 years ago. It's a Sunday night. There's a young man that's been attending our church. He's been faithful in his attendance. He's a young single adult. He's a college graduate, probably in his early 20s. And he comes into my office, and he's just absolutely shaken. I asked him, what's the matter? What can I help you with? What's going on? And he couldn't say a word for the longest time. He opened his Bible to Proverbs chapter 7. And he said, Pastor, I'd like you to hear this. And then he began reading these words. At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice, and I saw among the simple, I noticed the young men, a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She is loud and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. And now in the street and now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I have fulfilled my vows. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money, and he will not be home until full moon. He looked up at me, and tears were kind of getting in the bottoms of his eye. And he said, Pastor, this is me. He said, there's a woman, and I've done exactly what this proverb is warning against. We tried to talk. My nature is to be very gracious and to try to find a way of being redeeming, and no matter what the situation is, especially when somebody comes in and they're making a confession, I want to try to represent Christ in all of His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness, and try to make sure that no matter what else they've been told, they've certainly heard some things from the enemy. They certainly know what they shouldn't be doing. This was a young man who was raised in church. He knew better than all of this. I tried to be very gracious and very encouraging to him and say, you know, it's good that you've realized this. Now God offers forgiveness and you can turn from this, and we can rebuild, and here's some steps you can take on this. Notice, if I could take you back to that text, notice the very next paragraph, verse 21. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her. Now look at the various metaphors and similes that describe passions that are unbridled. Look at it. All at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, like an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Look back over this and you see seduction. Seduction meets him and she's ready for action. She comes right out there where he is. He's wandering and seduction just shows right up, right on time. Seduction's everywhere, loud voice in all the squares, because that reminds us that seduction is everywhere you and I are going to turn. It is on every single hand. Seduction says, you deserve this. I've got the best laid out for you. Here's aloes and cinnamon, and I've got the perfumed sheets from Egypt. The very, very best. Come on and enjoy it. And then seduction comes in with this other lie that says, my husband's gone. He won't be back until full moon. Took a big purse full of money. You know what that seduction lie is? That seduction lie says, nobody will ever find out about this. This is our secret. Come and drink deeply from our love. Let us enjoy love together, because nobody will ever learn about this. Let me reread the question that I read yesterday. I am not a virgin, but my boyfriend is. I have repented and turned from these sins, but I know that there are consequences. How do I tell my future husband? When do I tell him? And how can I let him know that I'm sorry for not waiting, but that I will always be faithful to him? What a wonderful question to ask at a time like this. And I'm so thankful that you had the courage to write that question so that we could share it with your peers here at Union. Because I will guarantee you, you are not the only person asking this question. There are two things about this question that are important. The first is, in this question, this young lady asks, how do I tell? She does not say or ask, do I have to tell? She's ready to assume her responsibility for her actions, and I commend her for that. How do I tell this person? In the same sentence, separated only by a comma, when do I tell this person? When I think about this, and I've had 2 days now to try to formulate the answer specifically for this conference, how do I tell? My encouragement to you is to tell with a pastor or with your campus minister or with a Christian counselor. That's my encouragement to you. We live in a day, and some of you have seen the stuff on television that is so deplorable. I only know about it because I sneak around and watch it too to see how low we can go sometimes. But the Jerry Springer show, where they bring somebody out in front of a national audience and say, okay, she's got a secret or he's got a secret he wants to tell you now. And then it's just kind of the white trashing of America the way I see it. That's my opinion. It ought to be yours. How do you tell? Well, that's not how you tell in these situations. You don't tell it that way. I don't think you tell it in front of the entire congregation. I don't think you stand up in church and say, I want my husband or wife to know this in front of everybody else. But I do think you need to tell this person in front of your pastor, your campus minister, or a Christian counselor. I think that's vital. Some of you are thinking to yourself, man, I could never go with my boyfriend and sit down in front of my pastor and say these words. Well, I'm sorry about that. If pastors have done such a poor job that you can't trust them, I'm deeply sorry about that. If you came to me and said that, I would come over the desk, I'd come over the table, I'd come up from my chair to yours, and I'd put my arms around both of you, and I would cry with you, I would hug you, I would try to pray with you, I would try to find where God wants us to go next with this, but I would recognize certainly that there's sin. You've admitted this already in your letter. I've repented of this. I know that there are consequences. How do I tell? Well, the fact is that when you tell, there's a good chance that he may say, I'm out of here. You've taken what God wanted to be reserved for the very best expression, and you've done something else with it. And yes, there are going to be consequences. And yes, there's going to be brokenness. And yes, there's going to be heartache. And yes, there's going to be hurt. But I think a godly pastor, I think somebody like Todd Brady, your campus minister, I think of people on his staff in your campus ministry's office, I think a Christian counselor would love you and would understand and would do everything they can to help. But I think you need to disclose that in their presence because there's going to be some decisions that have to be made. When do you tell? This is a tricky one. And it really depends, I guess, to be honest with you, on a lot of different circumstances. Are you dating a number of people now and there's one person that you like better than all the others and you're wondering if you should tell him? That's probably too soon. Has your relationship become much more exclusive and the two of you are beginning to talk more seriously about the future and you're not dating anyone else? And there is a good chance that following the trajectory of this relationship as it is fired out of the cannon right now, chances are it's going to end up in an engagement. If that's the case, then you probably owe it to that young man to tell him before he goes and buys a ring. I think it's important because I think he's going to be faced with three choices. And let me give you what I think his three choices are. I think his choices are to say, I cannot forgive you and I will not stay with you. I'm history. And there is a very real chance that would be the response. Second possible response is, he might say, I can forgive you. I do forgive you. But I'm sorry, I can't stay. I can't. My profile for the wife that I've been praying for, you've now excluded yourself from that. I can't stay. I forgive you. I'm sorry, but I can't stay. There's a third possible response. And that is, I can forgive you. I do forgive you. I thank you for telling me this. And I'm here to work with you so that we too can work beyond this and plan out the rest of our lives. We will be closer because you've shared this with me, and I trust you. Now, that's a rare response. And I'm not saying to any of you today that you ought to be number one, you ought to be number two, or you ought to be number three. But I think those are the three possibilities. And if you're going to make that disclosure, you need to at least know what the possibilities are. What if you're the person who is being told this? Let me ask you to think with me about several different passages of Scripture. I'll read only one, but Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 has a very, very arresting passage about forgiveness. Here Paul says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." If you are the person that receives that kind of news, that kind of disclosure, if you are a young woman here and your boyfriend comes and tells you that he's had a lover or a number of lovers, can you find it within yourself to forgive? Yes, if you will clothe yourself this way. I would take it another question with each one of you who are future leaders in our church. Face it, in 20 years from now, you will be where I am. And in 20 years from now, I hope that we have churches that are healthy enough so that when somebody stands and says, "I have blown it. I have taken God's very best and I have trifled it." I hope that there will be godly men and women who are willing to say, "You must be responsible for your actions, but we are committed to your restoration. We are committed to your recovery in this, and we are committed to seeing you get back on track with God's will for your life." That would be my hope, and that would be what I hope happens as you lead our congregations in the future. There's a second question that came this week as well, very similar to that one. And I want to share this question with you because I think this gets to the root of where many of you are perhaps as students today. My boyfriend and I are both Christians. We've been dating for a long time. Recently, we started sleeping together. We both want to stop, but when we're together, we just can't seem to. What do you think we ought to do? Well, some research. You can go to George Barna's website, and you'll click on families and values and things like that, and you'll find these details there. I think I'm quoting them accurately. I did not write this down before I came. I was not anticipating necessarily these questions, but I was reminded about this. 80% of the women who had intercourse before they got married thought that they were going to marry the person they were having intercourse with. 80%. 12% of the men who had intercourse before they got married intended to marry the girl they were having intercourse with. Do you see the disparity in that? 80% of the women thought this is going to last. Only 12% of the guys said, "I'm committed to this." George Barna also says that 25% of born-again Christians are cohabiting together before marriage. They're living together, they're sleeping together, they're having sexual intercourse together. So in a real sense, you're not alone in this. I want you to know that. But here is my quick answer as time is running out on us today. First answer is this, to this particular question, as they're asking, how can we stop? My answer to you is this: you will not be able to stop alone. You cannot stay in the relationship you're in just like it is and stop. You cannot memorize enough scripture. You cannot go to enough worship services. You cannot sing in enough praise bands. You cannot go on enough mission trips. You cannot stop this by yourself. You just can't. So here are your choices. You can break up. And you can repent. And you can put yourself under the discipline of your church, under the authority of the leaders in your congregation. And you can help them. You can let them help you restore your life. That's one choice. It's not the most popular, but it's what usually happens. Second, you can get married as soon as possible. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that's the only proof text you need. Verses 8 and 9 said, if you've got a virgin and both of you are burning in your passion and you don't think you can wait, then go ahead and get married. But remember that Paul is talking about people getting ready for the second coming of Christ, and they thought he was coming any minute. And Paul was saying earlier, it's best if you don't get married. Be like me, stay single. But if you can't wait, go ahead and get married. It's better that you get married than you burn in your lust with each other. So you can proof text that one, but I don't encourage you to do that, because if you get married as soon as possible, I think you violate what we said the first day together, and that is, are the circumstances right for you to get married? And the probability is they are not. A third possibility, a third choice, is you get help as a couple. How do you do this? You tell somebody in authority. You go to your pastor. You go to your campus minister, Todd Brady. You go to a Christian counselor who can hold you accountable. You go to a Sunday school teacher, a worker in your church. You make yourself accountable and tell somebody in authority. As a part of that, I would assume that in your church, you will have to then submit to discipline, which means that if you're a worship leader, you'll probably have to step down. If you're a Sunday school teacher, you'll probably have to step down. They need to help you rebuild your life and reorder your priorities. You'll have to also build in some safeguards. Never be alone with that person. Change the way you date. There are places you can't go anymore. You probably ought to have a curfew of 9:30 or 10. That sounds unpopular. See, all those things just don't make any sense. Who's going to do any of that? But you see, when we've taken God's very best and we've twisted it somehow, and we no longer have the opportunity to experience God's very best. But it doesn't mean that we're through. A few years ago, I came across the words to a prayer. Let me read this prayer to you. And in a moment, we'll make it our prayer. But first, I want you to hear it. Dear Jesus, forgive the sins that I can remember and also the sins I have forgotten. Forgive the wrong actions I have committed and the right actions I have omitted. Forgive the times I have been weak in the face of temptation, and forgive those times when I have been stubborn in the face of correction. Forgive the times I have been proud of my own achievements, and forgive those when I have failed to boast of your works. Forgive the harsh judgments I have made of others, and the leniency I have shown myself. Forgive the lies I have told to others and the truths I have avoided. Forgive the pain I have caused others and the indulgences I have shown to myself. Lord Jesus, have pity on me and make me whole. Let me tell you what the good news of the gospel is today. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of God's glory. But the good news of the gospel is Jesus Christ still forgives sin. In a moment, our praise band is going to come back up and sort of close with some music. Some of you will stay right where you are in your seats and perhaps make a prayer, offer a prayer to God and a recommitment of your purity. Some of you need to talk to somebody, and I want you to know that I'm going to stick around for 20, 30, 45 minutes, as long as you might need me to stick around here and dialogue just a little bit longer. Some of you need to make an appointment with somebody in the campus ministries office or somebody in student services. Some of you need some help today. And while it's fresh on your heart, I hope you will find it. Why don't you bow your head, and as the music begins, let me read the words of this prayer one last time today. Lord Jesus, forgive the sins that I can remember, and also the sins I have forgotten. Forgive the wrong actions I've committed and the right actions that I have omitted. Forgive the times I've been weak in the face of temptation and those times when I've been stubborn in the face of correction. Forgive the times that I've been proud of my own achievements and those when I've failed to boast of your works. Forgive the harsh judgments I've made of others and the leniency I've shown myself. Forgive the lies I've told to others and the truths I have avoided. Forgive me, Lord God, the pain I've caused others and the indulgences I've shown myself. Father God, I thank you for the privilege of having been on this campus this week with these students. They are so precious. Father God, I know that they mean the world to you. These are future leaders of congregations. These are future ministers, missionaries, godly businessmen and women, nurses who will care for the sick, teachers who will train our children, scientists. Father, as they make not only academic preparation, I ask that you would give them the strength in their days as students here to be wise, and to be strong, and to be pure. I pray these things in Jesus' name.